A little side note of a couple things we've been talking about, and I'm just going to share really one aspect of a huge topic in Scripture here today. But one thing that we've been talking about as a side note is the truth about God and ourselves and others. And so last week I mentioned the truth about God. It's so important that we recognize and understand the truth about God, His power, His faithfulness, His holiness, His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, His goodness. He's the judge, He's the Savior, He's the deliverer. But then also last week we talked about the truth about ourselves. I'm a sinner. Amen? I know you about me, not you. Right? You are, Chris. I'm a sinner, unable to save myself, but God has saved me in Christ. And what's true of Christ is true of me. I'm a new creation in Christ. That's the truth. I need to believe the truth about God and the truth about myself, but also the truth about you, the truth about others. And I want to share a little bit about that this morning, because we are in Luke chapter 4. Jesus has been tempted of the devil 40 days in the wilderness, right? And all those temptations came for 40 days, and he came back to his disciples. And the only way we know about that story is because Jesus told his disciples that he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. No one else was there. So he had to share the story. I wonder when he shared it. I wonder if he shared that after he was risen from the dead. I don't know, you know, in the upper room. By the way, guys, I never told you this, but maybe. But he shared the story, and then he highlighted the three main temptations, right? And as we talked about last week, when I believe in who God really is, and my life is submitted to him, and I believe the truth about what he's told me concerning who he is and who I am, then it strengthens me against temptation. It keeps me victorious in temptation when I'm focused on the Lord and his promises to me. And so after all of that, Satan departed for an opportune time, probably Gethsemane or the cross or both. And then verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues and was glorified by all. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Remember that, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Isaiah 61. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then, verse 20, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Can you picture that in your mind? He's read this passage, which they all know is a messianic passage about the Messiah. And he stops in the middle of the passage, hands the scroll back to the attendant, and sits there. And all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And so Jesus reads a messianic passage, and with that pregnant pause, he just waits and says, "This is fulfilled today in your presence." Basically, he was saying this: "This is me." Matter of fact, throughout his teaching, he says, "The volume of the book speaks of me." He says, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but these are they which speak of me, and you won't come to me that you would have life, he said to the leaders later. And so as he read this passage, and by the way, there's a comma where it says there in verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Many of you know this. It's a comma in Isaiah 61 and says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that last part. Which, you know, as a Bible student, I always scratch my head and I go, so he only read that part and the rest of it and the day of judgment of our God. Well, that's much more in the future. That's at the second coming of Christ. So it's a 2,000-year comma in Isaiah 61. And without the revelation of Christ, I would not have known the time span in that comma. There's a lot of passages of Scripture that have time worked into them that we don't know naturally, but the Spirit of God reveals this. As Jesus read that, he stopped at that appropriate comma because the day of the vengeance of God wasn't going to come until the second coming of Christ. He's here to bring the gospel and salvation and healing and proclaiming healing to the brokenhearted and liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and all these things are going on. He's come back in the power of the Spirit of God to Galilee. And he comes back and all this is going on. He's ministering in Capernaum there in the north of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew tells us the reason he was in Capernaum was because the scriptures said that that's where this great light would come. And so Jesus is revealing himself as the Messiah, but he's not pushing that idea. Right? He's not going to push the idea of him being the Messiah until it's coupled with the cross and the resurrection. He makes that very clear through Scripture. I have come. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Don't tell anybody because I have to go to Jerusalem, die on the cross, and raise from the dead. That's the revelation of God in Christ, the Messiah, the cross, and the resurrection all in one. That's the revelation of God. And so this day here in Nazareth where he grew up, he reads this scripture, stops at the appropriate second, sits down, waits, and says, this is fulfilled today. And they marvel. They marvel at his teachings and the gracious words that come out of his mouth. They're just amazed. It seems to me that as he's saying this, they're leaning into believing in him. He's saying he's the Messiah. They're leaning into faith. They all bore witness of what he was doing and what he was saying, and they're marveling. But then, right there, in verse 22, is this not Joseph's son? So they back up, and they're thinking, wait a minute. Does that make sense? He grew up around here. We knew Joseph, his father, and Mary, his mother. We knew. This isn't the Messiah. And so now they're leaning into unbelief, not understanding how that's possible. And this is the dilemma in the valley of decision. Are they going to continue to believe in God as he reveals himself? Or are they going to back up and say, wait a minute, I don't understand. And this waffling back and forth, teetering back and forth. Do I believe? Do I not believe? Are you like that? Do you do that? Do you believe in the promises of God? Like Sherry is saying, it's kind of easy to make a catchy song and remember that lyric, be anxious for nothing. And then you're anxious and you're like, why did I write that song? I can't get it out of my head, you know. Is that sometimes what happens to you where you believe and then something happens and you wonder, do I really believe? Or can I really believe that about God? If he's going to allow this in my life, am I going to actually continue to trust him? Wavering, right? Let's get this straight real quick. I want to make this clear. God reveals himself in Christ. You cannot come to the Father and reject the Son. You can't do it. Now, faith is a journey. And God comes and reasons with everyone that seeks him. Anywhere in the world, whoever it is, as they seek God, God will come alongside of them and reason with them and reveal himself to them. But ultimately, The Father is revealed in Christ the Son, in the face of Jesus Christ. And if someone is coming to faith in God and God reveals himself in Christ and they say, oh, no, not me. No, I don't believe that. Then they're rejecting God, not just some religious belief. They're rejecting the revelation of God in Christ. It's the caveat. Oh, yeah, I see God. You know, and you know me, when I was a teenager, I used to be spiritual. I wasn't a Christian. I grew up in the church. I had rejected that and I'd become spiritual. And I was seeking God spiritually as I understood him to be. Then my friend got born again and I thought he was crazy and I didn't like those people. And I came to church and met Jesus again. And I realized, oh no, it's you. I related to kind of like Paul, serving God with all of his heart. And then he meets the Lord and says, who are you? That's what it was like. What is going on here? Who are you? Well, I'm Jesus. Come to me. And I realized in that very moment, I have been pushing God away in my attempt to find him. And God broke me and brought me to himself. The face of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Beautiful. All through the scripture, if you wanted to take notes, John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 2, 2 John chapter 1. You can't come to the Father and not come to the Son. You can't reject Christ and then still come to the Father. It will be a problem because there's not more than one God. This is the revelation of God in Christ. And so I want to believe the truth about God, like we talked about last week. I want to believe the truth about myself. I'm a sinner. Yes, obviously, I can't save myself. I am unable to do that, but God has saved me in Christ, and I'm a new creation in Christ. What's true of Christ is true of me, and I encourage you, write that down. What's true of Christ is true of you. Write it down until you believe it. Say it over and over and over. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's true for you. And God treats you that way. Powerful truth about who God has made us to be in Christ. By the way, another truth about myself, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm simply one who has partaken of God's salvation that is freely offered to anyone who believes. But then there's this truth about other people. What's the truth about others? What's the truth about God towards others and our calling toward others? And I'm departing a little bit. We'll get back to the story in just a second. Here's a truth about other people. Every human being has been created in the image of God and is designed for relationship with God. Amen? Every human being. God loves people. This is true. All people. God even loves the people that I don't like. This is true about God. He reveals himself, draws people to himself, and it's his desire that they would be saved. And as it's been said, God's grace is the great leveler of mankind. There's not one that's lesser and one that's greater. Everyone needs the grace of God to be saved. And this is the truth about everyone in my life, every person, the one that would be the least capable of me loving or forgiving or encouraging or sharing with. God loves them, wants them to be saved, is revealing himself to them. God loves them and wants me to love them, has called me to love them. God loves my enemies, and I'm called to love my enemies. This is the truth about others. And if I don't see others as God sees them, then I'm going to have trouble seeing God as he is. I'm going to have trouble loving God. 1 John 4:20, if you say you love God and you hate other people, then you're a liar because you can't love God whom you haven't seen. If you can't even love those that you have seen that were created in the image of God, I'm paraphrasing. And so if I see someone and I go, oh, I just will never, never love them. Praise you, Lord. You know, it's wait. James says it this way. We're confusing. We say love God in one moment, and we praise God, and then we curse man made in the similitude of God. That should not be able to happen because you would never see that in nature. You wouldn't see a tree bearing different fruit from what its nature to bear fruit is. You wouldn't see a river coming out of the ground with salt and fresh water both coming out of the opening. It would be impossible. And yet this happens. One moment they're praising God, and the next moment they're cursing people. Ah, Lord help us. But the truth about others is that God loves them, he's created them for himself, and he desires them and runs after them and wants me to love them likewise. So when I see others as God sees them, then it protects me from endorsing their sin, by the way. And when I see others as God sees them, it protects me from judging them in my own self-righteousness. And God gives me spirit-empowered boundaries so that I can love them as he loves them. We're called to love them like he loves them. So we love them in the spirit and truth, boundaries that God has given us in his word. We need that in our day and age. We really do. This is all part of renewing our minds, by the way. And there's two aspects in the way that we relate to other people. One, there's the body of Christ, of which we are members of. And then there's everyone else, the unbelieving world, of which we are a witness to. And so when I consider these things, well, Lord, you're good, you're faithful, you're all-powerful, you're all-knowing, it's true about who you are, and you're gracious and merciful to me, and I am a sinner, I don't deserve anything good, but you've given me good things, and you've saved me by the blood of Jesus. I've come to you, I've believed in you, I'm no better than anyone else, and you've called me to love others like you love them, and I need you by your Spirit to do that. Then that means when we gather together as a body of Christ, God's called me to be a member of this family. And how many Christians do we know that avoid church, that avoid the body of Christ, that don't necessarily enjoy fellowshipping together because of this vulnerability? I've met a lot of people that the reason they don't come to fellowship is because they're too busy. I really believe it's because it's uncomfortable to be a member of the body of Christ because it's complicated, right? As your pastor, I have sin in my life. I might say something mean to you. I might ignore you and walk right past you because I'm thinking about asphalt. Lord, help me, you know. There's no lines in the parking lot high, you know, boom. You know. Well, I was going to pray with you, but you go ahead. You go stomp on the parking lot. You know. So the tendency is to say, well, you know, this is too hard. You're called by God to be a member of the body of Christ. Strive to do that. Strive to push and embrace the body, be a member of the family, invest your life into others. That's risky. And allow them to invest into your life and to minister to you, pray for each other, grow together. But then there's everyone else. Love, here's the directive, love everybody. Love everybody else with the love of Jesus. Be the evidence and the witness of Christ to this world. Our primary focus towards those that aren't believers is to be an invitation to meet Jesus. Like I've told you, if someone says, well, I want to meet Jesus, guess who God's going to introduce him to? You. Because you're going to introduce him to Jesus. So this is the truth about other people and the way that we're to relate to them. The reason I share so much on this. Let's go back to our story. So all bore witness of him, and then they said, wait a minute, is this not Joseph's son? Look at Jesus' response to their wavering between faith and unbelief. And by the way, before I read this, this is something that we know true in Scripture. God, when he reveals himself, always reveals himself spiritually. And then, when we respond in faith, he gives us a greater revelation of who he is, right? God speaks to you, reveals himself, you respond in faith, and you have a greater revelation of God. If someone does not respond in faith, then God touches the area of their life, the sin or the misunderstanding or the unbelief that needs to be dealt with in order for them to grow in their understanding of God. And if they don't deal with that thing, then they're stuck there until they surrender that so that they can grow in an understanding of God. God always does this. When you look through the scriptures, everywhere from Nicodemus to the woman at the well, to the people that Jesus healed, the crowds, the religious leaders, here in Nazareth, there's always this. The rich young ruler, it's always this. Here's something spiritual. And when the person responds in faith, they grow in a greater understanding of God, and God gives them a greater understanding. When they don't, God touches the thing that's out of order. Woman at the well. You should have asked me, and I would have given you living water. Well, then give me that water so I don't have to come back to the well. She's not responding in faith. Well, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Okay, here's the thing. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now, you never married. And she went, I see you're a prophet. Exactly. See, God touched the thing that she had to deal with. And guess what she did? She dealt with it. She surrendered, and she said yes to Jesus, and she became a powerful witness for him. The rich young ruler. What must I do to have eternal life? Well, you know the law. That's spiritual, by the way. And the guy goes, I've done the law. Oh, you didn't respond by faith, right? You're supposed to say, right, who could measure up to God's standard? Never me. But he doesn't respond in faith. And so God touches the one thing that he has to deal with. Idolatry. He won't give up his riches. And the guy goes away upset. Until he deals with that, that's the issue. There's an issue here that these people aren't ready to focus on, aren't ready to address, aren't ready to surrender. And let's read it. He said to them in verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So maybe they're thinking, hey, you're our boy. You're from Nazareth. Do some of those miracles like you did in Capernaum. And he's not doing many. Matter of fact, there's a parallel passage in Mark 6 and Matthew 13 where it says he didn't do many miracles because of their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief here in Nazareth. Verse 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. And there was a great famine through all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. By the way, she wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Two examples in their history. There's a lot of widows, Jewish widows. But God supplied the needs for a Gentile widow. And there were people that had leprosy, but the only one that was healed was the one that came from Syria, the Syrian guy. And look at their response. So all those in this synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff, and then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. We visited this place in Israel out there outside of Nazareth. It's called the precipice, and there's this huge cropping of rocks out, and then down goes the cliff, and there's the valley. And as you see in the distance, it's the valley of Armageddon, the place of ultimate judgment. And they're going to judge Jesus and throw him off the cliff because why? Because he said he was the Messiah? No, they marveled. Because he said God loves Gentiles. That's why they rejected him. Because he said, you're going to say, oh, why don't you do more miracles here? But let me just share this with you. God loves Gentiles. And they went, get him out of here. Isn't that incredible? Maybe he's the Messiah. We don't know for sure. We are marveling. This is amazing. Jesus, wow, where did you get this stuff? What'd you say? God loves Gentiles? Kill him. Once again, God knows our issues. God knows Chris. He knows exactly what he has to touch in my life to get me to surrender it to him so that I can grow. So that I can grow. But if I'm not surrendered to the Lord, if I haven't said, okay, Lord, my life is yours, your will be done, not my will be done, I need you, I'm desperate for you, whatever you say, then I won't allow my mind and my heart to be transformed. I'll hold on to what I believe to be true about God. And it might not be true about God. And when he reveals himself to me, that will threaten what I believe. And if I'm not ready to surrender and say, Lord, your word be true, I surrender to you, then I will hold on to my concepts and I will reject him. And God will Point that out to me until I surrender to the Lord. He could have spelled it out. Well, you guys think you're better, and you're not. And God proves it. He's going to bless those that you think are lesser than you. But that so upset them that they were willing to not just question whether he was the Messiah, but to actually destroy him if they could. Unbelief, if unrepented of, is ultimately revealed as rebellion against God. And God comes alongside of me, comes alongside of you, and deals with you. Hey, can I just teach you how to have a life in me? Can I show you who I am and who you are and the way I want you to live and be a witness of me to the world? Will you embrace that? And when I stumble and I push him away, God goes after me and brings me back and says, Chris, are you ready to come my way now? Are you ready to come to me for who I am? How many of us that God has been long-suffering and patient, and we've gone ahead and done this, grabbed onto something else that we knew was not the will of God, that we wondered, am I ever going to be free from this? Am I ever going to be a man that, or a woman that would actually surrender this to God? And God reasons with us, and he brings us to that place where the conclusion is, yes, God, I need you. And it's a simple confession. Lord, I need you. I need everything you have for me. And in that comes great freedom, power, purpose, joy, peace. What do you need from the Lord today? Do you need a cleansing? Is there something right there that you just know, oh, Chris, I know what I need to surrender. Then surrender it to the Lord. Say, yes, God, today. We're going to take the bread and the cup, and it's a great moment to say, Lord, it's true. I need to surrender this to you. There are people in my life that I'm treating unfairly, that you've called me to forgive, that I'm not willing to forgive because I'm too hurt, and I don't know how to do this. I can't do it. You're going to have to save me and do this and grant me the power of your forgiveness. Then confess that and take the bread and take the cup and say, Lord, I'm coming to you. I need you. I recognize that you saved me. We partake of this bread and this cup together. And it's a beautiful thing, because I take the bread and I look around the room and I go, Lord, we're all doing this. One piece broken amongst us. One cup distributed amongst us. And it's that representation that we are one in Christ. And if I'm coming to you, Lord, then we all are. And I'm part of this. And I might get hurt. This might be impossible for me to surrender, but all things are possible for you. I lay it down before your feet. Lord, bring healing, bring cleansing, bring power, bring ability for me to walk in what you're calling me to do, to be a witness for you. All those things can just simply be communicated in this word. And God understands as you take the bread and the cup. Let's pray as Sherry comes up. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, so many things to talk about in this passage, but what we know is true, Lord, is that you call us to see others the way that you see them. And if we don't submit to that truth from you, then we falter. We push you away. We resist you. And this morning, as we have this opportunity to once again remember in these few moments together what you've done for us on the cross, that you've saved us from sin and death through the cross and the resurrection. Lord, then we need you to be our Savior in everything today. Our minds to be renewed, we need you. Our hearts, Lord, to be changed, we need you. Our lives to be restored and encouraged and strengthened and empowered, We need you.